All right, let's see. If you take the Bible with me to Psalm chapter 37, we're going to start there tonight. And actually, I want to go over two Psalms with you tonight in connection with Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus tells the little flock, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And when he says, "Fear not," we've looked at some very specific reasons why they had to fear. The circumstances that they were going to go into, the personal peril they were going to be in, plus the opposition that was going to come upon them from the adversary. When you fear, fear and worry produces fretting. Fretting is by definition the to worry, but it's more than worrying. It's to become irritated by the worry. There are on a violin or a mandolin or a guitar, there are little things up the neck of that instrument called frets, and that's where the strings go, and it's where you have the when you're fingering it and things, you finger against those frets. And that uses the word in the sense of to wear down something, when you wear something down. And that's the idea in the concept of fretting. Psalm 37, verse 1, he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." And the idea is don't let these guys wear you down by worrying and being afraid, and don't let them wear you away. Daniel chapter 7 says that one of the tactics of the Antichrist and the adversary in the seventh week of Daniel is going to be to wear out the saints. And that's true in every age. Paul says several times, "Be not weary in well-doing. For in due season you reap if you faint not." Weary, wearing out. For this cause we faint not. We don't just quit. We don't just, and that's not just, you know, you don't just faint from just walking around. That's an extreme kind of a thing, and not wearying and not fainting and not quitting and so forth. Well, these people are going to go through a period of time when everything that would be a reason to quit is going to be on them. Now, Psalm chapter 37 is dealing with the specific issue that will cause them the most difficulty in the tribulation period, the seventh week of Daniel, with regard to the attitude. Fretting is an inside attitude. Fearing is an inside thing. Their causes are external to you, but the response that you have is internal. And when he says, "Fear not," this is the classic passage, Psalm 37. In fact, this passage is so, somebody called it a sermon on worry. And you'll hear this passage taught constantly because of the devotional material that's in it. But doctrinally, Psalm 37 is about the little flock who's about to inherit the kingdom. You notice down in verse number 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." These people are waiting on the Lord, and they're going to inherit the kingdom on the earth. Verse 11, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." Where did you read that verse before? Yeah, Matthew 5. That's what Jesus is quoting on the Sermon on the Mount. Go down to verse number 18. "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." Verse 22, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Verse 29, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." Verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt thee to inherit the land, which the wicked are, when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." Now, the promise is, don't fret when you see the wicked out there and the prosperity of the wicked and them seeming like they're prospering, because you got to remember the end of the game, not where you are at the moment. Now, this psalm is written to people in the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel in particular, who are on their way to inheriting the kingdom, inheriting the earth. But it's the meek that inherit the earth. It's those who have peace under pressure and stay with the Lord. Verse 1, he says, fret not. Verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord. Verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Verse 8, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Verse 34, wait on the Lord. Verse 37, mark the perfect man. All those things are instructions for that guy in the tribulation to do, so he'll be the generation that inherits the land and is not cut off. When Christ says, fear not, he's talking to these people here who have every reason to fear. And Psalm 37 gives you the inner attitude that's going to motivate them not to be filled with fear. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut off, cut down rather, like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Now that's what's going to cut them down and wither them is the second advent. Christ coming back like a blowtorch, just blowing on them, and destroying them. And all the passages in the prophets and the minor prophets about all that, that talk about his coming to cut down the wicked, like cutting down grass and to cause them just to be chaff and stubble and to be burned up. Now, hold your hand here and come with me over to chapter 73. Because when he says to them, fret not, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down. That's the Psalm of David, Psalm 37. But if you turn 37 around, you got 73. And in Psalm 73, you have a Psalm of Asaph. Now, I don't know if you remember who Asaph was. Psalm 73, if your Bible's like mine, it has at the top of it book number 3. This is the third book of the Psalms. And you know the Psalms are divided into 5 books, collections of Psalms. The way you identify where each book ends, if you look back at chapter 72, verse number 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory, amen and amen. The prayers of David the son of Jesse are ended. The way the writers of the collectors of the book of the Psalms identified when each of the books ended is by that expression at the end of verse 19 there, amen and amen. Each one of the books of the Psalms ends with that expression. So when you're reading through, it's sort of like an identifying mark. That's why some of your Bibles, the one I've got, has got a line across it and says book number 3. Some of them have little notes in the margin. Some don't have anything, but that's what's going on. Psalm 73, if you look at it, it says a Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 74 is the same thing. There are 11, the first 11 Psalms in this third book of the Psalm are written by this guy, Asaph. Now, Asaph is identified back in Chronicles as a singer. He's called the chief. He's the chief musician, the chief of the choir in Israel. When David divided the priest up, he divided them up into different courses, and then he set aside some of them to lead in the worship. And they had what we today call the praise and worship leader. See, if we were in a charismatic church, we'd call Carl the praise and worship leader. He wouldn't be the song leader, he'd be the praise and worship leader. Carl is our Asaph. Okay? And by the way, Asaph played a musical instrument. So, Carl, you got to get busy. He played the cymbals. So, you know, that's sort of like, that's not like taking two garbage cans and banging them together. That was a little different kind of an instrument for them. But he was a musician and he was a singer, but he was also a writer of psalms that Israel used. And in 1 Chronicles, it talks about David when he when he would write a psalm, he would deliver it first of all to Asaph. Asaph was the chief of the music department in Israel. But he also is identified in 2 Chronicles 29 as a seer. A seer is a prophet. And 1 Chronicles 25 talks about the sons of Asaph prophesying in their psalms. So Asaph was not just a music leader. He also had the capacity to give prophecy. And what you have in Psalm 73 and through 83, these 11 psalms, he also wrote Psalm 50, are some prophetic writings by Asaph. That's why they're in your Bible. Now, Psalm 73 begins with the perplexity, the trial of the faith of the little flock in the tribulation. Chapter 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolishness, at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, this is what James 1 and 1 Peter 1 talks about when they talk about the trying of your faith. There are many temptations, trials, difficulties come, and the trying of your faith, when it comes forth, it'll be as gold, Peter says. That is a real kind of a thing. And when these saints go through the difficulties, the personal attacks that they were under, and all those kind of things that we've looked at already, the material want and so forth, those things that came on them, they try their faith in their understanding of God's word to them. So the path for them to have victory is to understand God's program for them, why they are where they are, and what's going on. And what Psalm 73 does is it runs through the thinking of the little flock as they look out and they see the evil one, the wicked one, the Antichrist, and all his hordes seem to be winning. In fact, they didn't seem to be winning, they were winning. And he sees the prosperity of the wicked. You remember the verses we looked at last time about the poor and how the saints in the tribulation are going to be the poor saints and how the wicked were prospering? Well, that begins to wear down the saints. They begin to fret at the prosperity of the wicked. And Asaph is doing that. Now, you notice verse 1 and 2. I read that and I say, sometimes you think this, but this guy wrote it down in the Bible. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped. Now, if you look down at verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Well, Asaph had a clean heart. Well, if God was good to Israel and to those of a clean heart, verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. You ever hear that song, tempted and tried, we're made to wander? Why it should be thus all the day long, while others prosper? You know that song. Well, that's where they got that expression, all the day long. There, it comes right out of that song. Father along, Lord, we'll understand why. It comes right out of this psalm right here. Well, Asaph's just getting the britches beat off of him. That's what he says. God's going to be good to Israel. He is good to Israel. But for me, well, isn't he a clean-hearted man in Israel? Well, then why is he having it? If God's good to Israel, and he's the Israel of God, why is he taking it in the neck? Well, obviously there's a prophetic look going on here. There's a doctrinal thing. This is what God's goal for Israel is, but look at what I'm suffering. Verse 3, for I was envious. This is what almost made him slip. Asaph is a guy who almost became what Jeremiah calls a backslider. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, envy is a terrible sin. It's the thing Mark 15 says that caused the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. For envy, the Pharisees did it. Mark 15:10 says. It's the kingpin sin. Frustrated ambition. Somebody wants something that they don't have. Frustrated because they can't get it. And the book of Proverbs is full of this kind of stuff. Look with me over to Proverbs chapter 14. The book of Proverbs gives to the remnant in Israel the wisdom that they're going to need to get through the time of Jacob's trouble. And look at what it says about envy. Proverbs 14, verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones. I mean, it's just going to cause your life to rot away. Look over at chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. Verse number 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy is a terrible sin. It'll sink you. And what's happened to Asaph back here is he's succumbed to that. And he describes, because he's looking at the outward appearance, and he sees the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the wicked prospering and the righteous going wanting. Now, there are two great questions. The book of Job asks both of them. Why do the righteous suffer, and why do the wicked prosper? Verse number 4, he's going to describe the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Why, the wicked don't worry about the law. If the law comes along and gets them, what do? By the way out of it. Connive the way around it. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They're bug-eyed from being fat. You know, I would teach people about, you know, about this kind of stuff now. We live in an era of where thin is in, you know. And it's important to be skinny and thin, and that's supposed to be healthy looking. You go up to the hospital and the cancer ward, and they're all real skinny. You know, so that's you kind of look emaciated. I saw a brother the other day that I hadn't seen probably in 6 or 8 months, and he was just skin and bones. And I said, "Man, you've lost a lot of weight." And he started bragging about how much weight he's lost and all. And I said, "Well, what motivated you to do that?" Oh, he said, "Oh, I had a heart attack." Okay, well, that's a motivation, I guess. You know, you lay up in the hospital and heart condition. But 100 years ago. In the first part of the 20th century, especially during the Depression, they had an expression they called, you would be called a fat cat. And being a fat cat meant you had enough money to buy the food you wanted to eat, and they call rich people fat cats. Because then being fat was a mark of prosperity. Well, that's what the thing here is. Their eyes stand out with fat. These guys are prosperous, so they got all that they want. What's the believing remnant doing? They're going hungry. They're having to go find manna in the wilderness to be fed by because they can't buy or sell. And the wicked are prospering to the point of just being way overweight. They have more than heart could wish. Satiated. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They're one of those verses we looked at last week about the oppressor and God, not, you know, the believers not oppressing the poor. These people, they just heap it on. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. I mean, these people are just consuming everything. Their character is one of nothing but arrogance. Therefore, his people return hither. That's God's people. Now here, that's what the wicked are like. They're prospering. They're getting away with it. And here's how it affects us. His people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out of them. It's just like they're just wringing us out, taking everything away from us. They say, how does God know? And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. You see, the little flock looks at that and they say, man, those guys are getting away with it. Doesn't God know? Doesn't God hear? Doesn't God see? Doesn't God care? Am I serving God for naught? Well, that's kind of shallow thinking. But that's what happens when they get to looking at the circumstances around them. If I say, verse 15, now he's going to give you the solution that he found. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. It wasn't until he went into the sanctuary of God, then he understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. That's their end. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror, as a dream when one waketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You see, you're right there in the last half of the tribulation. Their image is up there, the mark of the beast and so forth. And he says, boy, what they don't know is when the Lord comes, whack, he's going to whack them. As one that awaketh over and over, the second advent is described as the Lord arising and awakening as though he'd been still. Now he's just going to come and enrage and destroy his enemy. Thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Now, when we get on over in Luke chapter 14, he's going to say, if you don't love me more than father and mother and brother and sister and all, you know those verses? If you have anybody on earth beside me, you're not going to make it through this. Well, there's a guy practicing Luke chapter 14. There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee, not mother, wife, children, etc. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I will put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. You see, what Asaph found was, instead of the shallow thinking that comes from absorbing circumstances, what he needed to do is remember God's purpose. Now, when he says back in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood. I thought about it, and my thinking about it, my observation, it was too painful. I just couldn't take it. But then I went into the sanctuary of God. When I got in there, then I understood. I understood what was going on. I understood why we're suffering now and how the wicked are prospering only to be brighter kindling for the fire at the destruction. Now, there's a lot of discussion among people about what is this sanctuary that he went into. The idea would be that he went into the temple, but he couldn't go into the holy place. into the Holiest of Holies. So where did he go? The sanctuary of God. Well, I'm sure I don't really question that he went to the temple, but it was more than just walking into the building. Come with me to Exodus chapter 15. This expression, the sanctuary of God, is a very specific. There's a very specific set of doctrines associated with that term. In Exodus 15, when God brings Israel out of Egypt, they go across the Red Sea, chapter 14. Chapter 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Now, by the way, when Israel came up to the Red Sea, did it look like they were going to prosper? Well, for a moment it didn't, did it? Here they come out of Israel, out of Egypt, and they're all happy and, you know, jumping up and down. Whee! Here we go. Then they come up to the Red Sea, and they can't get across, and there's the barrier of water in front of them. There's the enemy coming behind them, and it looks like, what'd you do, Moses? Bring us out here just to get us murdered? And then the Lord triumphed gloriously. He opened the way through the sea, took them over on new life ground on the other side, closed the water up, destroyed the adversary. That's exactly what he's going to be doing with the wicked in their end. That's exactly what Asaph was reminded about. By the way, the third book of the Psalm, Psalm 73, and it runs over to Psalm 89, really focuses on the avenging that God will have against the enemy, his enemies, and against Israel. It's just what's going on back in Exodus 14 and Exodus 15. And so Exodus 15, they begin to sing this song about God delivering Israel and destroying Israel's enemies, taking vengeance on his enemies. To deliver someone, you have to do two things. One, you have to get them out of the predicament they're in. And then two, you have to fix it so they don't get back in that predicament. So if you're going to deliver them, you need to deliver them from their enemy, and then you need to go destroy their enemy so the enemy can't get them again. And that's exactly what he did with Israel, with Egypt. So verse number, Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Now that's exactly the Lord's name, the man of war, in Isaiah 42, looking at the second coming of Christ. So back here at the beginning of the nation Israel, when the nation first was formed at the Red Sea, they recognize God's ultimate purpose in the nation. And if you drop down with me to verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them, that's Israel, in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in. In the sanctuary, and you notice how it's sanctuary with a capital S. It's a place that has the name in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So when he sits in the kingdom on the throne, and with Jerusalem as the head of his kingdom, and Palestine is the land where his people are reigning from, that land of Israel is called a sanctuary. It's a place that was made for him to dwell in. In fact, it's a place for his house to be built. That whole territory, by the way, Israel is called the house of Israel. Well, who lives in the house of Israel? The Messiah. He's going to live. Jehovah is going to live in Israel. So when he's talking about the sanctuary over here, the reference to that is to more than just going into the temple and having some devotional ditty with God. What Asaph did is he was reminded of God's purpose in the nation Israel. He was reminded about what God's intention was in the nation Israel, that is to have a nation in whom he was going to dwell in the land. Now, we just read over in Psalm 37, we're going to go back there, about inheriting the land. Six times we read that, going to inherit the land forever. Well, Asaph is guided, verse 24 says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Asaph is guided by God's word into an understanding of God's purpose with the nation Israel, of providing a sanctuary for him to dwell in. Now, in that purpose is the destruction of an adversary who seeks to usurp that place. And so the destruction of the adversary and the establishing of the kingdom go hand in hand. One precedes the other. And so Asaph comes to understand that. And now, rather than being all upset about the wicked prospering momentarily, he understands their end. That in the end, God's going to destroy them. That's why verse 18 says, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. I read that and it's fascinating. Hey, you're right over in Revelation 13 with the image of the beast. That's where the doctrine of this passage fits. And it goes right into the tribulation. By the way, back in verse 14 when he says, for all the day long have I been plagued. If you look back, go back with me to Psalm 37 now, and let's pick up in Psalm 37, verse number 2. Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2 are saying, don't do what Asaph did. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as a green herb. Don't do what Asaph did. Don't worry, don't fret, don't get all upset about the prosperity of the wicked because God's going to destroy them. Consider their end. Now, how do you refrain from fretting, getting worn down by the prosperity of the wicked? Well, Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Well, first thing they need to do is just trust the Lord. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. What's going to happen to them? They're going to dwell in the land, and they're going to be fed. We studied last time how he's going to feed them in the wilderness even. Make a table there for them. Verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. And by the way, if you go back in Psalm 73, if you then read Psalm 74, you'll see in Psalm 74, it's a fascinating psalm. We're going to look at it again when we get all a little further in the book of Luke because of some of the things that are in it. But it's a prophetic psalm about the adversary and his attacks against Israel, against the enemy attacking them. And at the end of the psalm, they say, Lord, come help. And Psalm 75 comes after 74, doesn't it? Psalm 75 describes the Lord's coming and his answer to them, their cry. And then Psalm 76, you see the millennium, the kingdom. So what these psalms do is they just go through this process over and over again. So they can trust in the Lord. Why? Because they can look. They can look over there and read Asaph's psalms and see, hey, Asaph fretted, and what happened? He got counsel from the Word of God that reminded him about what God was going to do with Israel and the end of the wicked over there. No matter how bad they are in oppression of Psalm 74, what's going to happen in Psalm 75? Jesus is going to come and destroy those miserable rascals, and he's going to set up the kingdom. So we can trust the Lord to do what He said. Psalm 37:5, delight thyself also in the Lord. Notice, when I read that verse, that word also sticks out at me. Delight thyself also in the Lord. To trust in the Lord, it's the next step beyond trusting, to delight thyself also in the Lord. And He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. When He talks about delighting in the Lord, that's one of the privileges of adulthood. You not only... You know, there's a thing about you can work with somebody and you can just do the work. But then there comes a time where you enter into the understanding of the bigger picture of what's going on. Years ago, many, many years ago now, I worked in a steel fabricating factory, plant. And I worked in the fabrication department, and all kind of punch presses and making parts to be then put together to make these machines. And they came through one day, and they asked, they did a survey. And I thought the survey was kind of nutty, you know. So he said, here are five reasons for you to be working. What's the most important? Ma'am? Paycheck, that's right. Everybody put paycheck. One of them, though, was to be a part. I forget exactly how it went, but it's to be in the know. How important to you is it for you to understand that this part you're making is a part of a big machine, something big, and that machine is going to be used for this purpose? And what our company really does is not just make these parts and give you a paycheck, but our company really makes this product that goes out here and allows farmers to do this thing and allows them to feed people. And what your job does is wind up helping feed the world. Part of the big picture. Well, I check paycheck. That's the only reason I work there. But there was a brother, there was a man, he wasn't a believer, who I worked with, and we were discussing. He was an older guy. He was almost retirement age, and I was in my early 20s. He was almost retirement age, and I remember him saying, he said, you know, when I was your age, I would have marked paycheck. But when you get my age, you appreciate being in the know. And I've remembered that all these years. Because that's really this thing about delight thyself in the Lord. It's enter into an understanding of what God's really doing. And that it's not just me today having to get through today. Because when all it is me having to get through today, man, that's a big chore. But when today is just a part of this big thing that God's doing, and I see the big picture, and I'm able to delight in that. That's why Jeremiah chapter 9 says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth me, and that he delights in me. You figure out what makes God happy. Those verses over there, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. You know, God's excited about doing some things. If you got excited about what God is excited about, do you think that'd be a good thing? To delight, that's to be happy. You know how to have happiness? Get excited about what God's doing and your part in it. And that's what's going to help these people get through this. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. You commit your way to the Lord. Their path, hey, we're just doing what the Lord said to do. That's where we're going. We're His people. We're His nation. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. That's the kingdom. They're going to shine as lights, stars in the kingdom. Rest in the Lord. I love that word rest. You know, trust, delight, commit, rest. Boy, that's the antidote for worry. Is just to rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. That's what resting in the Lord is. Luke chapter 21, Jesus says to them, in your patience shall you possess your souls. In James chapter 5, he says, be patient. Be patient. For the Lord, well, maybe you should read that verse. All of a sudden I can't quote it. James 5, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, a husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another. Brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That's why you can be patient. Why is the Lord waiting? Well, he's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. And the Lord has long patience for it until everything is right. Back in Genesis 15, he told Abraham, he said, your descendants are going to go down into a Gentile land. They're going to be down there four generations because the sins of the Amorite are not filled. It wasn't time yet to judge them. Israel's going to go through that tribulation period. And they're going to be in that third and fourth year and fifth year and sixth year of that tribulation period. And they're going to be under tremendous pressure. The wicked are going to be prospering in an obscene manner. They're going to be out over here starving, persecuted, hunted, climbing into rocks to find the manna. And they need to be able to know why that's going on. One, that it isn't going to last but another year or two. They've got a date when it's going to be over. But they've got to understand that the reason that thing does is to bring iniquity to a full. Bring iniquity to the fullness of crescendo, of its outpouring, and then Christ comes and pours His wrath on it. And the reason the righteous suffer, and the reason the wicked prosper is that they haven't gotten to the point when the Lord's going to come and judge them yet. Now, the Lord's patient to let it happen, but if these guys are going through it, what do they need to do? They need to understand, why are we in this strait? Because the time hadn't arrived for the Lord to stop it yet. It has nothing to do with God not loving them, them not being right. They're right where they ought to be. And they're just like Job. That's exactly what Job learned. They're right there. And they need to walk by faith in that. That's where their rest is going to be. Verse 7 again, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Fret not. That's how you don't fret. That's how it doesn't wear you down. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What a promise. You see that expression, yet a little while? That thing over there in Psalm 73 said, all the day long. He's fretting. All the day long, you know. All the prospers, you know, that song. Light should be thus all the day long. I just never get ahead. Oh, they're just doing it. Faith looks at it and says, yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. That expression, yet a little while, look over in John chapter 16. There's a fascinating passage over here. Christ is in the upper room with his apostles. Luke 16, verse 16 to 19. He uses that expression, a little while. John records it seven times in four verses. John 16:16. A little while, and you shall not see me, Jesus is talking, And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to my Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to my Father. They said therefore, what is this that he has said, a little while, and we cannot tell what he saith? You think they got just a little fixated on that term, a little while? Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of what I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and yet a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. He's quoting Psalm 37, verse 10. Yet a little while and the wicked shall not be. You're going to have sorrow for a little while, but your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. John records that expression in that passage seven times. One time for each of the 7 years of that little while and those last days. If you go back to Psalm 37, we've got about 4 minutes, I'll just read on down through it. Verse 12, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth on him with their teeth. You remember those verses we looked at last week about them eating people? You remember those verses? We didn't go through a lot of them. We just kind of looked at them about how they eat them. They gnash on them with their teeth. Literally, they're going to be doing that. You'll see how in just a second as we read this. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. That's the second advent. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. There it says poor and needy again. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. You remember that thing we looked at last time in Zechariah chapter 12, chapter 11? About the Antichrist and about his arm being broken and those things. That was involved in that thing about eating the flesh of the little remnant. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil times, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume in the smoke. Shall they consume away? See, that's the deal. The enemies of the Lord are going to be the believers in evil times. Even in the famine, they're going to be fed. But here come the wicked. When the Lord deals with them, they're going to be like the fat of lambs. They shall consume. You know what burns? It's the fat. And what he's doing with their prosperity is he's letting them just get fatter and fatter and fatter. He's letting them get to be real good fat kindling, so when he comes and whacks them and burns them with the breath of his mouth, consumes them with the brightness of his coming, they go up like a torch. Verse 21, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. That's that stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man, that's Matthew 25. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, this is David's testimony now, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord hath loved judgment, forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hands, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord. Keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. So that, when that thing happens over there, they're going to be witnesses to it. They don't have to worry about the wicked prospering. Their end's going to get them. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreadeth himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passeth away, and lo, he is not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressor shall be destroyed, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. That's the hope. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now that's why in Luke chapter 12, he told them you don't have to worry about toiling. The lilies don't. God cares for them. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat. The ravens don't. The birds don't. God takes care of them. Because those are things they're going to have to deal with in that time. But they can trust God to do what he said he's going to do. And when that thing comes through for them, it'll be right on the money. And everything's focused on the end out there when he sets it all right. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, that's not you and me. You better not go back in these passages and start claiming these things and acting like it's you and me today. But when you leave it where it is, it demonstrates the patience and comfort of the Scripture, demonstrates God's faithfulness to His plan and His purpose. And if He's going to be that faithful with Israel, then He will with us. And by the way, Romans chapter 8, Paul explains why you and I see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And it's the same reason in the sense that it's a dispensational issue. Why do the righteous suffer? Because the time of deliverance hasn't come yet. What's the deliverance? The rapture. God has a healing program for the body of Christ. It's called the resurrection, to wit the adoption, to wit the redemption of our bodies. But we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And the key to Romans 8:22 is that expression, until now. One more day he's extended the dispensation of grace. And consequently, one more day he's extended the time of this present suffering. Because he said to extend the dispensation of grace, he has to postpone the day of deliverance. And so, it's just understanding where you are in the program of God and being faithful to that, knowing God will take care of the program, and that's in His hands. All right. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. We thank you for your word, the instruction, the light, and the delight that it gives to our heart. We thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, without whom none of this would be possible for us or for Israel. We thank you for him. We thank you for your wisdom. And we just pray we might walk in the light of it in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Okay. Thank you.